chapter 5, and we come to two, I believe, of the most weighty chapters in the Scripture insofar as morality and immorality are concerned. Insofar as church discipline is concerned, because there is a need of church discipline in such areas as this. And of course, we realize that it doesn't have to be just exactly this same exact thing, but 1 Corinthians 5 gives us the principles of church discipline, and it is very, very important that men understand, because they've not understood. There's just been so much havoc wreaked in the church today. There have been people that have been disfellowshipped that should not have been disfellowshipped. I think there are others that have not been disciplined, and they should have been. And so it is vitally important that we understand, as it were to draw the line in these things. First thing we see is in verse 1, it is reported commonly. And that is a very important word, because Paul was not going on hearsay. It was not just a rumor that was going around. It was not something that might be true and might not. This was a common thing. In other words, it was just open for everybody to see. There was no doubt about it. It wasn't a matter of someone even trying to hide what they were doing. And therein lies one of the problems and one of the earmarks that we are looking for in these things, because when it comes to church discipline and when it comes to what we are going to be required to do, it is going to depend on the attitude of the offender. And so it is commonly reported among you that there is fornication. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. And then you will notice what it is, that one should have his father's wife. And so what I want to notice, it seems from this, the common report and all of that, this was just being done absolutely openly and blatantly. And it was just absolute incest going on in this home with absolutely, apparently, no desire or no will or no attempt to even correct or curb anything like that. And you will notice how terrible it was. As he said, it's not so much as named among the Gentiles. These uncircumcised Gentiles who were supposedly more along the lines of a barbarian, as it were, as far as the Jews were concerned, they would never have anything like this going on. Yet the Corinthians were just going right on. Now, I want to notice from verse 2 that Paul is not just correcting this man that was doing such a thing. Paul was actually correcting the Corinthians themselves. They had a wrong attitude. Verse 2, you are puffed up. When there is such a condition as this, or a thing like this that is going on, then the last thing you need is someone who is puffed up and conceited and arrogant. But that's exactly what the Corinthians were, according to Paul. You are puffed up, and notice, have not rather mourned. Now the mourning here, the grieving here, should have been because that man was required to be put away. This is why that the Corinthians should have been mourning. Instead, it seems that they were a little puffed up and gloating, and they were a little arrogant. Well, we're not guilty of any such thing as that. And so they thought they were just completely separated and exonerated, while they should have been grieving because this man was going to have to be disciplined. He was going to have to be put away. It is not an easy thing. This is the most stringent thing that the Scripture calls for in discipline, and that is that a person should be disfellowshipped. Now, in our day, it seems like it is just kind of run of the mill. If you don't like somebody, we'll just disfellowship them. But that really is not so. It is the most grievous and weighty thing that can be done, and that is why it has to be done right and for the right reason. And so you are puffed up, and not rather mourned, that he that hath done this thing might be taken away from among you. They should be grieving, as Paul says here, because there was the need that it should be done in the first place. And they, of course, had done nothing except just glory in the fact that evidently they were glorying that they were not affected, or that they were not guilty. Now, I want to notice that this is an horrible sin. There is no two ways about it. You can't label it anything else but that. But what we must understand is that what this man was doing blatantly and openly in the natural, the Corinthian assembly was actually doing in the spiritual. One guilty of fornication like this is taking a headship that does not belong to him. And Paul assailed the Corinthians in the first three chapters of this book because they were taking a headship that did not belong to them. It belonged only to Christ. Now, the majority of Christendom absolutely would not agree with that assessment today. They would not like to draw a parallel between fornication and the headships that they have ordained, the denominational headships that they have ordained, but nevertheless, it is exactly the same thing, because Christ himself is said to be the only rightful head of the body. Well, what happens if someone else takes that headship? Is it not fornication? The word fornication means harlotry or idolatry. And you go through the Old Testament, and God laid Israel out more than once for their idolatry. They were committing fornication against God because they were taking a headship that did not belong to them. And so this man has done that, and indeed the Corinthians are in exactly the same boat, spiritually speaking. And verse 3, notice that Paul says, I verily, as absent in body. Now, he was not there in order to correct this personally, and so he wrote this letter to them. And again, I repeat, it was not just hearsay. It was not just rumored to be true, but it was commonly reported. And so Paul was not following gossip or something like that in dealing with this matter. And so he says, I already, as absent in a body, but present in spirit, have judged as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And Paul is saying this matter is going to have to be taken care of. We are not going to let it go by the board, so to speak. And verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very first thing that must be done if such a matter has to be inflicted, or punishment has to be inflicted on someone. It has to be in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, men have to look to Christ as the head rather than unto men if they are going to accomplish this. They're going to have to believe the Lord Jesus himself, who is the head of the body, for the authority to accomplish what they are going to have to do. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and then notice, here is another very important point, that they must be gathered together with Paul's spirit. Now, what is Paul's spirit? And the first thing I want to notice is that Paul's spirit is not an attitude of revenge or hate or malice or getting even. If you go to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verses 8 and 9, we find the sequel to this, and Paul's spirit comes out loud and clear there in that text. From the beginning, Paul was not wanting to get rid of this man, put him in a garbage can and put the lid on it and leave it there forever. This is what men do today, and that is not what God said to do. Paul said from the beginning he had in mind that this man should be restored. he did it with that idea that the Corinthians would eventually be able to show their love to him. And this is what Paul calls on them to do in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. So my spirit is a spirit of grace. It is a spirit of divine love. It is a spirit, of course, which demands that this man be put away until he learn his lesson. But the idea is that he will eventually learn that lesson, and he is not to be cut off indefinitely or eternally. And so, when you are gathered together in my spirit, and then notice, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important point to observe, because you see, this thing cannot be done without the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I do not have the power to do what they did in verse 5 in ourselves. Now, people have all kinds of power to say, you're not going to come to this assembly anymore. That can be done. But that is not the scriptural disfellowship that Paul is talking about here. As I said, sometimes people take disfellowshipping so lightly. It's just flippant in many cases. And it's the most severe thing that can possibly be done in the body of Christ. And so with that thought in mind, I want to notice exactly what it entails when a person is disfellowshipped. Verse 5. Here's the power that one would have, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not only is a person to be shut out of the assembly, forbidden to come to the assembly, he is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what that means is literally, Satan is allowed to inflict punishment on his body. That's the whole idea. It is that pain that is going to bring him to repentance. That's what God intends. Now, I want to make reference to Matthew 18. Because in Matthew 18, there are 7 steps that we are instructed to go through in order to get to this place. The 7th step corresponds to verse 5. Because Jesus said there, if this brother that's admonished will not listen, well then let him be treated as an infidel. Let him be treated as an outsider. That's exactly what we have here in verse 5. And we'll read it again on down here, that when that happens, we no longer have jurisdiction over it. It is God Himself who is dealing and judging those that are without. So this man is to be put out as though he is an infidel. He is not actually, but he is to be put out as though he were, and God will deal with him as such. Now here's what I want to notice. They were to disfellowship him, and now we understand why that they had to have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I, just based on our human emotion, I cannot walk up to anyone, no matter how bad the offense may be that they have done, I cannot walk up to them just because I am so angry and put out with them and say, I'm going to disfellowship you and turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I do not have that power. We must be in absolute one accord with Christ in order to have that power. Now, if a person is disfellowshipped and his flesh is not destroyed according to verse 5, it means that he was disfellowshipped wrongfully. I've known people that have been disfellowshipped, but rather than their flesh being destroyed, they actually prospered. God did not go along with what was done to them. And so God blessed them, and He increased them, and He lifted them up, and they did not suffer embody the way that this means. So it is not just at our discretion to think, well, now listen, I think you got it coming, so this is what we're going to do. And so if a person is disfellowshipped from an assembly, they go together. You can't disfellowship them without turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Can't have one without the other. And so we find out that they must be this accompanying destruction of their flesh in order to justify putting them out in this manner. And so Paul says, you need the power of Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice this, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't have in mind for this man to be eternally destroyed. He wanted him to learn his lesson. And that is exactly what happened according to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. As I said, Paul is correcting the Corinthians as much in this chapter as he is this man who was doing such a blatant thing. And so in verse 6 he says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The leaven he's talking about is not this man. The leaven he's talking about is their attitude. They were puffed up, according to the, I believe it's the second verse of this chapter. And that is not a good term in God's school. And so your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This puffed up, arrogant condition was only going to get worse in the Corinthians, whether this man was around or not. And that is what had to be stopped, according to the Apostle Paul. Verse 7, purge out therefore that old leaven. Again, not just purge out this old man that's done that. You purge out the old leaven of maliciousness and conceit in your own lives. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And once again, he gives Christ and what he did there at the cross as a basis for what we are supposed to be doing in our lives. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, that is the communion feast, not with old leaven. And then notice this gives us more of a tip-off as to what the attitude of the Corinthians was. And again, these are very serious charges in God's book. According in God's government, these are very, very serious things. Some people might measure those against what this man did and think, oh, there's no comparison. But these are serious charges that had to be addressed. Notice what they are. Neither with the leaven of malice, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. A person cannot be disfellowshipped maliciously or in anger or just to placate someone's feelings. I say again that this is the most stringent thing that can be done insofar as discipline is concerned to the body of Christ. And again, I repeat that if it is done and his flesh is not destroyed, it means that he was disfellowshipped unscripturally out of the will of God, and God didn't go along with it. And so the malice is certainly, it does not have any quarter in dealing with a person like that, no matter how blatant the sin is or how much he had it coming, so to speak. And then the wickedness of anger and all of these things that would go into a decision like that. But it must be kept with the unleavened bread of sincerity. That means sincerity before God of wanting to do the right thing. Paul, I am quite sure, did not, according, if you read 2 Corinthians 2, it was something that he simply had such a hard time in doing, of carrying out such discipline as this. And anyone who has ever had to do such a thing, they know how hard this is. It is not something that you can just pass off flippantly at all. And so it must be done with the bread of sincerity, and that means with the honest and sincere heart before God. A person certainly must do some real soul searching of himself before such a thing as this is in order. And then, of course, it must be according to truth. And that means the truth of God's Word, even as we are viewing it here in this chapter. Paul goes further in verse 9 when he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle. And as I've said before, we really do not know how many epistles that Paul wrote. I wonder if some of those Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that might be the reference that Paul is making here. God did not choose to put those in the Scriptures. But Paul did write other letters to the Corinthians, as well as some of the other churches that he wrote to. All of them just did not become a part of the canon of Scripture. But he does relate this here, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, here once again, we must indeed evaluate our own lives. These are choices and judgments that we are going to have to make in our everyday experience, whenever you have to put names to the situation you're dealing with. It is not just an unknown man, as we find here, but there are times in our lives that the problems that we face are actually going to have names of people. And this really makes it a little bit harder to deal with. And so we must deal with it according to Scripture. We have to find that dividing line as to when we, as it were, have nothing to do, or we cannot have fellowship with certain people. Notice this. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, Jesus himself is accused of eating with sinners, gluttons, winebibbers, and all of that. So what's the difference? What are we talking about here, where that we do not have a double standard, or where that we are not hypocritical? Verse 10 is a little clue. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. And every one of us very well know that going out into the world today, we cannot simply isolate ourselves from all of the wickedness and evil that is going on in the world. We'd like to sometimes, but that simply is impossible. With the fornicator of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters, Paul said the only way you're going to be able to do that is you must needs go out of the world. And we know that to be true. To get away from all of this corruption and filth and ungodliness, would have to go out of the world in order to do it. And of course, we're just simply not going to be able to do that right now until the Lord takes us out. Verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother. And so here is where we have to make the distinctions in our own lives. This really does not mean whether they come to church or not, but it does determine the closeness of a relationship that we would have with certain very, very carnal brethren. And some have had to make that distinction over the years, and it is not an easy thing to do, but I do believe that God will give us wisdom as to how we are to conduct ourselves. Sometimes it seems like we have to walk a real fine line, and hopefully we can define that line just a little bit better. one of the keys that we have here, any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator. It is vitally important that we understand what the significance of that little word be is. Because in Galatians 6:1, we are given the instruction that if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A person who is overtaken in a fault is a person simply who has a weakness. And every one of us have certain weaknesses. Your weakness may be different, undoubtedly will be different than mine. But every one of us have certain weaknesses that we must contend with. Sometimes those weaknesses may get the better of us. And these are the people that Galatians 6:1 applies to. If a man be overtaken in a fault. Let's just take, for example, a person who has a weakness for alcohol. Now, we have been told time and again that the only way that an alcoholic is going to get better is for him to find a friend that is much more real to him and dear to him and important to him than the alcohol is. If you shove him away to where all he has left is the alcohol, you're not going to do him any good at all. And so he would be one, an alcoholic who really does want to be delivered of that habit, of that bondage. This is the person that we would have to consider as being one overtaken in a fault. Now, on the other hand, you may have an alcoholic that will not listen to anybody. He will tell you, I can quit drinking anytime I want to. I don't have a problem. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it. I'm 21 years old and I have the right and all of this. Now that is the kind of a person that would fall into this category. Be a fornicator, or be covetous, or be an idolater, or be a railer, or be a drunkard, or be an extortioner. They are people that are committed to those ways of life. We are having to deal now with homosexuality, and I absolutely detest that abominable lifestyle. I don't know what stronger words that we could use to show our hatred of that ungodly way of life. There are some that are there, and they would love to be delivered from it. They would love to come out of that ungodly bondage, and they're just not able to do it. Those we can be sympathetic to. Those we can try desperately to help. Those are the ones that we really do not want to push away and disfellowship, so to speak, the way we're talking about here for these here in verse 11. There are others that there is no way we're going to be able to have fellowship with them. I know some that not only are they very content with that ungodly lifestyle, they have tried to convince me that the Scripture teaches it is all right and that is not acceptable. I cannot have fellowship with people who insist that that kind of ungodliness has been ordained by God, or that He made them that way, or that it is all right with Him. And others have gone so far as to try to twist the Scriptures around to where that the Scripture teaches that this kind of a lifestyle is all right. For that kind of a person, Paul tells us, as we do here in verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company with that kind. You cannot have fellowship with that kind of a person because they do not want to be delivered. They don't want to come out of that. And notice all of these others, they all come into exactly the same, fit into the same requirements. A fornicator, covetous, that just means a person that is greedy, taking by force what is wanted. And it doesn't make a difference what that is. And some people are just that way. They're just to the point of extortion. Well, what in the world do you do with them? Bless your heart, and I'll try to have as much fellowship with you as I can. No. Paul says, no, we are not to keep company with such an one. Or an idolater. Idolatry, 1 Samuel 15:23 is a real good commentary on idolatry because it's stubbornness. And a person can be stubborn to the point of being an idolater, following his own way rather than the way of the Lord. Or a railer. The word rail means to revile. It means to abuse with the tongue, to despise, or to count as vile. And a simple gossip can fit into that category. And there are some people that just will not listen to that. They are going to talk about other people. And I have had this experience myself. And that is some coming to me and wanting to actually revile other Christians. And we not only have the right, we really do have the authority, and we also we really must take it upon ourselves to assert ourselves in such places and times as this. We can't just let those things go by. We really are under the authority of God's Word to stop it. And so where it comes to this kind of thing of listening to other people rail on others or revile others, we must stand up and simply say, I don't want to hear it. And I've done that a time or two. I had a man in my house doing that, and I said, I don't want to hear it. He walked out of my house and he never came back again, but that was all right. We really do have a responsibility not to let those things continue. Some people say, well, that's just harmless gossip. No, it's not. When it comes to this railing or reviling of other people, we absolutely have the responsibility not to condone it. And so we must stop it. And so the general rule of thumb, you want to be use as much discretion as you can with people in cutting them off. But here's what we as an individual need to remember. If I'm not a part of the problem, and if I'm not a part of the solution, then I don't need to hear it. And you can tell people that way. You can tell them, listen, I don't think I'm a part of this problem, and I don't think I have a solution for you, so I don't want to hear this anymore. And if they insist on going ahead and speaking in such a matter, then that is where you just have to cut that conversation off and distance yourself from that person. That's all. It just cannot continue. And Proverbs is very, very clear on the evils of the tongue. And where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Well, when you don't have this material just continuing to feed it, well, then the fire will go out. And so just such a simple thing as that, so-called simple, it must be stopped. And so a person that is a railer like that, then it has to be stopped. Or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. We cannot have fellowship with people on that basis. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? Now what we mean here, what Paul means here, those without speak of those that are outside the church. They're not even believers. Those within speak of believers within the church. We are given the responsibility to judge that which is within. We'll get into that in chapter 6. That's what the way that chapter starts out. And so those things must be dealt with. They must be judged by us, what is on the, is inside. But notice, what have I to do with them that are without? This is the key to turning this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 13, them that are without, God judges. See, when you turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, then it is taken completely out of our hands and God is going to deal with it. Now this man, evidently, according to the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, this man learned from the pain that was inflicted on his body and he repented, and then Paul instructed the Corinthians, you bring him back in and you love him and you confirm him and you do everything you can in order to build him up in the faith. But it was God who took care of this severe discipline that was necessary in order to bring that about. And so what we must remember, if a person has to be disfellowshipped to the point of being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the reason that is done is so he will eventually come to repentance. It is not done just so that we can get rid of this undesirable fellow and get him out of our midst because he's such an embarrassment to us. That's not the reason. The reason it's done is so that he will come to repentance and he will eventually come back and assume a profitable place in the body of Christ. And so Paul says, them that are without, God judges. That means we have no more jurisdiction over them. It is up to God. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. He's to be treated as an infidel, as we read in Matthew 18. And it is only God that knows how to deal with that kind of a person. So it's a very severe thing that we are talking about here. It cannot be done lightly or just at our own whim of our desire. It has to be done according to what God says about the matter. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 6. Well, let's go into chapter 6 then. And as I said before, chapter 6 is also a very weighty chapter. And it we can sure see the application in our world today. I'm so disappointed that so many Christians seem to be following the way of the world, and for exactly the same reason. They're greedy. And that's what these verses are all about. Paul says in verse 1, dare any of you. When he says you, he's not talking about the world. He's talking about you Christians, you in the church. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now here's where that Paul tells the church, you should be handling these matters, these lawsuits that you're bringing, you should be having that handled inside the church before spiritual believers rather than going to the world to have your differences settled. But we see it in our day that Christians are just as quick to file a lawsuit as anybody, and one of the major lawsuits that they file is in divorce court. And it has just become a tragedy the way that there are so many lawsuits filed suing for divorce. So you will notice you go before the unjust and not before the saints. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And it seems like that Christians think that, well, the church just does not have what it takes in order to give me what I want. And of course, that may be true. Because as we go down through here, we're going to find out, no, God never did intend that one should profit off of another. God never did tell us to give in to the greed that prompts these things. So, do you not know that saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, are we going to, do we hope to have that place of judging the world? Well, guess what? We're learning how to do that right now if we will but do it. This is where we qualify ourselves to abide and enjoy. Verse 3, know ye not that you shall judge angels? See, we must learn to judge ourselves today in order that we might be qualified for this day of judgment of angels. How much more things that pertain to this life. We have to be learning these lessons of judgment right now. Now, verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, this really, I think, is a very powerful statement, one that really needs to be understood. Who would be the least esteemed in a carnal church, do you think? More than likely, the most spiritual. They would have the least esteem. And so Paul says these really are the ones that should be doing the judging. Carnal Christians, really are not qualified to judge. But Paul says, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church, which means you need to go before the most spiritual in the church in order to get what God wants to do. Verse 5, I speak to your shame. And that is true because, you see, they were not going before the spiritual people. They were simply going to the world to get what they wanted. Now, notice once again, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? You mean to tell me you can't find anyone wise enough, spiritual enough in this meeting in order to exact the judgment that is needed? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother. And again he says, that before the unbelievers. That is brings such a reproach on the gospel when the church airs their so-called dirty laundry before all the rest of the world. The world just loves that. They just pounce on that. They enjoy that. Bringing all of that down, dragging it through the mud because it justifies their own idea that no one can live a righteous life, and these people right here are proving it. Verse 7, therefore there is utterly a fault among you. And that simply means that when these kinds of things prevail, it means that there is something wrong inside the church. It goes deeper than just this outward lawsuit, so to speak. There is a reason that these things are this way. So there's a fault among you because you go to law one with another. And then Paul gets right down to the very heart of the matter. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And so it is greed that prompts these lawsuits. Just like it is in the world, there is no difference. We've known that for so long that the flesh of a believer is absolutely no different than the flesh of an unbeliever. And when Christians allow their own flesh to rule and reign in their lives, they're going to get the same results as happens out in the world. And so we find here that it is money that promotes all of these things. And Paul says, you should take the wrong yourself. That's the spirit of Christ. That's exactly what Jesus did when he was reviled. Revile not again. He didn't try to take vengeance. He didn't try to enrich himself because of the mistakes that these people made. Verse 8, nay, you do wrong. Even if you win your case, Paul says, you do wrong in defending. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a very important verse because sometimes people say, you see there, this means that people that do these things go into hell. No, that's not what the verse says. Notice, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit? Paul is talking about inheritance, not life and death. Life and death is settled the day we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but our inheritance is obtained as we go along. And some people are going to have a very minuscule inheritance if they engage in the activities that we see throughout the rest of verse 9. They are going to have a very, very, very slim inheritance. Notice, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. You can underline it, shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these who allow the flesh to rule in their lives are going to inherit these spiritual riches in the kingdom of God. They will be there with their life, but that is all that they are going to have. They are not going to have an inheritance. You can compare that also with Galatians 4:1, where that Paul makes the same distinction concerning the inheritance or one who would not inherit. Verse 11, and such were. You will notice that Paul tells them, this is in the past tense, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. Some of things were some of you, but they're not to be true any longer. God does not see us that way any longer, and so we should not live up to that billing. Now, if people do that, they're going to do it on their own. If they're going to let their flesh rule, they're going to cheat themselves out of the inheritance they could have had. But this is what we were. Such were some of you. Notice you are washed, that is, in the blood of Christ. You are sanctified, that is, by the Spirit of God. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our Lord. There has been a miraculous change on the inside of us. And we do not have to give in to any of these tendencies of the flesh. And believe me, those tendencies are all in the flesh. But if we learn the way of victory over the flesh, then it will not rob us of our inheritance. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me. Now, Paul is going to get into this matter of personal liberty. And there are some things that we have liberty to partake of and to do today, but they are not necessarily good. It is not something that we would necessarily need to engage in. So it is very important that we understand what Paul is talking about here. All things are lawful unto me. Paul was not a lawkeeper any longer. He was not one who was just believed that abstinence was the answer insofar as these foods that he's going to talk about here in just a moment. But he does want us to know that these things are not always profitable, and if they're not profitable, then we really should not be wasting our time with them. So all things are lawful unto me, but notice all things are not expedient, or they are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, and here's the real key for those things in our lives that people, some things they may enjoy, certain drinks and foods and things of this nature. But Paul says this, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's the key. If we can partake of certain things just for the enjoyment of the time and not be bound to those, then well and good. Paul goes into this same truth in Romans 14. We had that over there. And so he enlarges a little bit on it here. But he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. We cannot be bound by anything that is just going to result in being a habit that is going to bring us into bondage. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. And so the body is going to cease to need food. It's just a temporary thing anyway. So Paul says, don't give too much time to ministering to and feeding this body as though it were an eternal thing. God will destroy it, the body, and them, the foods. Now the body is not for fornication. And Paul devotes the rest of this chapter to this teaching and warning against fornication. I am appalled by the fornication that I know goes on in the body of Christ today, because Christians have gotten to the place, many of them, where that they do not view fornication as sin. They have the idea, well, now listen, if you have two consenting adults that want to engage in intercourse, then that is fine. And it is not, according to the Scripture. It is not fine for two Christians to move in and live together before they are married. It just isn't. It is sin and must be labeled as such. And so Paul gives seven arguments against fornication in these following verses. Number one, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And so our bodies are to be considered as being given unto the Lord and not to engage in fornication. Remember, fornication literally means harlotry or idolatry, and God has never approved it, even from two consenting adults. Verse 14 is the second one. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. God's power is for the body. It's not for fornication. The body is to enjoy, receive, benefit from the power of God. Number 3, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Our bodies are not to be given to fornication because they belong to the Lord. They are members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, this one is so important that Paul enlarges on it considerable. Notice, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? That's the fourth one. The body is not to be made a member of an harlot. Our bodies are not to be associated with idolatry or harlotry. They are to be sanctified and set apart, pure unto the Lord. So Paul answers his own question, verse 15, God forbid. God never intended for the body to be used in such a manner as this. Now notice that Paul goes into this, this one concerning the harlot in a bit of detail in verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And so one being joined to a harlot, one no better than the other. And he quotes from the scripture, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And this is very important for us to understand. Men most certainly can make one flesh. They can bring two bodies together and make one flesh. But notice this, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Only God is able to make one spirit with himself. When people join their two bodies together outside of the will of God, that is all they're doing, and there is not a oneness of spirit with the Lord at all. This is why that marriage is so beautiful, because God takes these two spirits and makes them one. And then, of course, the two bodies joined together bring in the culmination of that. So he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Verse 18, flee fornication. Now, this is what Joseph did in the Old Testament. This man had the opportunity to make it easy on himself, to give in to his flesh and as we would say today, have a real good time. But instead, he actually fled from that woman. He would not engage in such a thing with Potiphar's wife at all. And so he suffered as a result of it, but nevertheless, it was God who brought him to the fore. It was God who defended him, even though he had to spend this time in prison directly because he did what was right. So flee fornication. Notice this. This is the fifth one. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication, number five is, he sins against his own body. The person that commits fornication inflicts damage upon himself. It's self-inflicted. We can endure all sorts of things whenever other people inflict pain upon us and things like that unrighteously. But you see, fornication, a person actually inflicts the damage on himself, and that is really harder to handle. So he sins against his own body. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that, number six, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Sixth argument against fornication, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And number seven, verse 20, you are bought with a price. We must remember that these bodies, no matter what they look like, how they feel, how old that they get, or how weak that they get, how frail that they are, how subject to sin and sickness and disease that they are still, have still, been bought with the price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. We must not waste such a price on fornication. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we are to be completely separated unto the Lord in our body and in our spirit. All right, that's as far as we'll go this evening.